You are able to, in reverence to God's word, we will be reading from Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, and we will be reading verses 11 through 24. And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain and have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." Thank you.
The Pharisee has trouble rejoicing. But what an incredible parable this is, the pearl of all parables. So we're in Luke chapter 15 this morning, and as we continue this parable of lost things, we're going to look specifically at how the prodigal son comes home, and we'll see from verses 17, we're going to be down in verse 17, specifically down to verse 24, the passage that was read today. So as we begin, let's just please read verse 24 together as we begin our message this morning. Luke chapter 15, can you please read verse 24 with me? "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry." And let's pray. So Lord, thank you so much that you're a God of praise, and you are a God of unfathomable grace, a God who rejoices in the finding of the lost through the demonstration of your amazing grace. Thank you for your grace, Lord, that your grace is something that we can never deserve. That your grace is something we could never and will never have to pay for. Your grace is free through Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for each one here. Touch our hearts with your amazing love, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this passage of scripture, the first thing I see is that this prodigal son shows us the total insanity of sin. How sin makes absolutely no sense, really, when you think about it. Because look at what he left, this son. Look what he left. He left his father's house, which was full of love and provision. And then he ends up eating the slop in the pig pen, or even desiring to eat the husks that the pigs were eating. And so we see that sin ultimately promises something but doesn't deliver. Sin promises freedom, but it only brings bondage. And so here he is in the bondage of sin. And think about this as well. Every sin that this prodigal committed, he committed with the wealth that his father gave him. He committed his sins. He wasted the substance, which was the inheritance of his father, correct? He wasted the inheritance of his father and devoured that substance on harlots, on immorality, and probably drunkenness and partying. So all his sins were committed with the resources that he got from who? From his father. And so is every sin you've ever committed. Every sin we've ever committed is just the same way. It's committed with resources. Maybe you bought alcohol or you bought drugs to get high, or even the breath you took when you went to commit that sin, God gave you that breath. Or the legs that you used to get to that place to sin, God gave you those legs. So every sin that we've ever committed, we've committed ultimately against God. Because He's the one who's given us the resources, and then we're using those resources that were given to us that we might bless Him, that we might glorify Him, that we might come to know Him better. That's why God has given us these resources, right? He's given us these resources of breath, of strength, of body, of mind, of health, of financial provision. He's given us all these things that we might what? Glorify Him. But sadly, we use those resources to sin against Him. Sin is insane. Now remember that Jesus is talking about two sons in this parable. And it's so well known as the parable of the prodigal son. And I'm not alone in this, actually. A number of the commentaries, even Warren Wiersbe said, it's really not the prodigal of the parable, or it's not the parable of the prodigal son. And other books and others have actually said that, because look, at least it's about, look at verse 11. Jesus actually names the parable for us well there. He said what? A certain man had two sons. So you could call it the man with two sons. It's the parable of the man with two sons. One is a prodigal and one is the elder brother, which we will talk about next week. But really, to me, I believe this parable is about the man with two sons, because he represents our Heavenly Father. And it shows His unfathomable grace and the joy of our God, the joy, the rejoicing of our God and His unfathomable grace. That's how I call this parable. It's the parable of the rejoicing God of unfathomable grace. And the reason, we talked about this last week, but just to emphasize this point, the reason there are two sons in this parable is because there are two groups of people listening to Jesus. There are the publicans and sinners in verse 1, and there are the Pharisees and scribes in verse 2 of chapter 15. So we said that the prodigal son, he represents the publicans and sinners. And the elder brother represents the scribes and Pharisees. Now, if I lost you, think about this. How does the prodigal son represent the sinners who were also called publicans, the publicans and sinners? Remember, who's a publican? The tax collector. Okay, so the prodigal son left his father, squandered his living, and joined himself with a citizen of the country, right? And ended up where? Where did the prodigal son end up? In the pig pen. He joined himself. It says he joined himself. And he ended up in the pig pen. So what did these publicans do? What did these tax collectors do? They also were Jewish. And they left their faith and they joined themselves up with the Roman government to collect their taxes. And these publicans and sinners, where did they end up? In the pig pen of life. In another kind of pig pen, but it was still a pig pen of sin. And now these publicans and sinners were coming to Jesus repenting. And the Pharisees and scribes should have been rejoicing, but they weren't. They were like the elder brother. But the thing is, it's just amazing how Jesus tells a story. And the parallel is just so full of wisdom
that Jesus is comparing these publicans, these tax collectors, as well as the leeches and thugs that kind of were with them. Because remember, we said these tax collectors were kind of like the street mafia extorting people and robbing people of their money, because they had the authority of government behind them. But anyway, so these were people who were really despised and hated, the sinners, but they were repenting, just like this prodigal son. So last week we talked about the first part of the prodigal son, and we talked about his statement, "Give me," and then his rebellious soul, where he got the inheritance of his father, cashed everything out, and spent it all, and we saw his rebellious will, and then his waste, and then his total coming to want. Somebody asked me last week, well, why didn't the father go and seek his son? Why didn't the father say, "I'm going to go find my son and see how he's doing"? Why didn't the father do that? Do you know what I believe? I believe the father is giving the son exactly what he wanted. Because when the son said, "Give me my inheritance," he was telling his father what? "You are dead to me, and I am now dead to you. I want nothing more to do with you. We're dead to each other." So that's what the son wanted. That's what the father will give him. And he even says, "This my son was dead," in verse 24. "But now he's alive again." So the point is this. You want to harden your heart to God? You can. You have a will to do that. And then the scary thing is he might say, "Go ahead. You want to harden yourself against me? Go ahead and I'll harden you even more." Or you want to live a reprobate life without moral judgments, and you want to establish your own rules of what's right and wrong and be of a reprobate mind? Go ahead, and I will give you over to that reprobate mind, Romans chapter 1. So that son, you want to be dead to me? Okay, I'll give you over to that. And so the father was letting his son live out his dead life. But now he comes to himself. And so, praise God, the prodigal son is going to come home. And we see the beginning of this in verse 17. And look what it says. "And when he came to himself." Do you know, you've got to wake up before you'll be saved. You have to see life as it truly is before you'll be saved. You have to see yourself. You have to see your situation. You've got to wake up out of that deep sleep. Come to yourself and wake up. Now, obviously, this young prodigal son had hit rock bottom. And so we see what I call here are the roots of repentance. In other words, here's a great example of somebody who's repentant. And you know, this is another thing that's amazing to me about this parable. Remember the sheep that was found? What did they say? Rejoice. God rejoices when one sinner does what? Repents. But how did that sheep repent? Sheep. And then when they found the coin, the woman said, "Rejoice with me." And Jesus, in an application, says, "There's joy in the presence of God over one sinner that repents." Well, how does a coin repent? And here is the son. It doesn't say he repents in the text. It doesn't say it. But this is a real example of repentance. In real life, here's a human example of repentance. So there are three roots of repentance that I see. First, and the first one is, he hits rock bottom. He comes to himself. He hit the bottom. He had exhausted everything. He was friendless and hopeless. He was moneyless and he was hungry. He was humiliated. He had an empty stomach and an empty life. And he comes to himself. He hit rock bottom. What's your bottom? Well, not that bottom. I mean, what's your bottom? What's your rock bottom level that you have to hit? It's different for everyone. When does a person come to himself? Do you remember the moment you came to yourself? If you're saved, you probably remember that moment. Do you remember that moment where you were? I remember exactly where I was. I was in the third row of a little independent Baptist church outside of Clemson University. And it was like a wake up moment. And I came to myself and I knew that Jesus Christ loved me. I woke up. Jesus loves me. Is that true? I didn't know it, but he loves me. And I was at the bottom. Really, at that point, as a 18-year-old college student. But what's your bottom? I said to Debbie today, because Debbie was a 15-year-old high school student. It wasn't like her life was in a terrible situation, but she went to church and her pastor preached on the story of the two thieves on the cross. And God convicted her. So I said, how did you hit rock bottom as a 15-year-old? She said, well, I just came under the conviction of sin. So it's not like, I don't want you to think, well, my life isn't falling apart. I'm not out throwing all my money away. I'm not out drinking myself drunk every day. You don't have to be. If you're a sinner, you're lost. And if Jesus isn't your Savior, you're lost. And you need to be found. And you need to wake up and come to yourself. Because all of us are rebellious against God in one way or another. And when you hit rock bottom in this kind of rebellion, and this guy, would you say he was committing self-destructive sins? He was like living in a way that will blow himself up. And that's what sin is. When you wake up, you realize that your rebellion against God is self-destructive. And many people do live out such self-destructive behaviors. But when you hit rock bottom, it's not necessarily a bad thing, because then at that moment you see the consequences of your self-destructive behavior and you can humbly take responsibility for them. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to see the consequences of your behavior and what it's led to in your life, and then wake up and take responsibility for them. So that's the first root of repentance. He hits rock bottom. The second is he remembers. And what does he remember? He remembers his father's house. And he remembers his father's goodness. His father is good. And his father is rich. He remembers his father's wealth. So it's coming back to him. And so these painful circumstances now trigger a memory of his father's goodness and superabundance. Now, why do I say that? Because look what it says in this verse 17. How many hired servants of my father's have, what does it say after that? Have what? Bread enough and to spare. I love that. They've got bread for themselves and bread left over. They have a superabundance of bread and prosperity in my father's house. And I'm here dying of hunger. And so he remembers his father's wealth, but he remembers with his wealth, he's good. Because who enjoys the wealth of the father there? What kind of people? What does it say in that verse? Hired servants. Though they were the lowest servants on the social scale. The hired servants were the hired day laborers. They weren't the regular house servants. They would be on a higher scale. These day laborers, they just worked that day. You know, and I thought of this every once in a while, not very often, but sometimes I go to Home Depot in the morning. And when you go in the morning, who do you see at Home Depot? You see a lot of young men standing in the parking lot waiting for what? Somebody to hire them to work that day, to just be a day laborer. Now, what kind of sense of responsibility, if I've never hired one, but what kind of sense of responsibility would I have for a day laborer? I would just give him his pay, and then he's off, and I may never see him again. Now, I don't know if it was exactly like that, but that's a day laborer in our culture. And so in this culture, it was just a day laborer, the lowest on the social scale, and yet they were cared for. Bread enough and to spare, which means an overflowing abundance. And it reminds us, this reminds me that what is a root of repentance? What must somebody understand if they're going to turn to the Lord? They have to understand that God is what? God is good. And all the wealth is His. And He is super abundant. He is super good. And He is super wealthy. Not just He's going to give you money, but He's going to take care of you in life. And I love this verse in Romans 2, verse 4. It says, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering?" Which is exactly what the prodigal son did to his father. He despised his father, his forbearance, his goodness, his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to what? Repentance. The goodness of God will wake you up to say, I need to change my mind. And that's what repent means. Change my mind, and I need to turn back to the Lord. Our God of prodigious grace has bread enough, overflowing, abundant, that will never run dry. And you can make a spiritual application there too when you think of the goodness of God. Think of Jesus Christ. Overflowing goodness in Jesus Christ. That He died on the cross and shed His blood. You can think of the Holy Spirit. Overflowing goodness that God would give to us. The Holy Spirit to live in us. Isn't God good? Can you imagine? We have the third person of the triune Godhead, the Spirit of God, to dwell in us, to show us who Jesus is, and to give us strength and power to overcome the sins of the flesh and this world. We have the Word of God. And now that when we're saved, since we have the Holy Spirit in us, the Bible makes sense. You ever try to read the Bible before you knew Jesus? I would read about two sentences, and I'll say, that is so boring. I don't understand. How many of you tried to read the Bible before you saved and you were saved and it just made no sense at all to you? Look around. You were not alone. So, praise God. Now, He's so super abundant and good and gracious. We have the Holy Spirit so we can understand the Bible because we have the author of the Bible dwelling in us to open up the pages. So, the roots of repentance, he hits rock bottom. He remembers his father's goodness and wealth, and then he admits he is lost. Verse 17, he says, these servants in my father's house have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. Now that word perish is the same word lost used throughout this chapter. For example, it's the same word used in verse 14. This my son was dead, is alive again. He was lost and is found. It's the same word used for the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. And the son admits, the prodigal son admits, in his pig-smelly condition, I'm lost. I'm perishing. I'm going to die and go to hell, in a sense. He admits his lost condition. Now that may be humiliating for someone to admit, but think about it. You'll never be saved until you first realize you're lost. And you can't be found until you realize you're lost and have a need. You know, somebody could be swimming and drowning and think, oh, I can swim, even though let's say they can't. Let's say they can't swim. And they're drowning. Oh, no, I can swim. But they can't. They don't realize they're lost. They don't realize they're perishing. Oh, I can swim. No, they can't. Cry. Help. There's a lifeguard over there. Say, help me. No, I can swim. No, but you can't swim. You're drowning. And they go, bloop, 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 and they drown. They never realized they were drowning and lost. We have to realize all of us are lost without Jesus. And as I said, lost is the key word in this chapter. And it speaks not a loss of being, but a loss of well-being. And his well-being was destroyed, and Jesus, or in this parable, his heavenly Father, could solve his lost condition. So those are the roots of repentance. Now, quickly, look at the two resolutions of his repentance. And his resolutions are in verse 18, where he says, I will arise. So his first resolution is, he says, he will return to his father. He will return. I will arise and go to my father. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I would say, I would beg of you to rise up and say, I need Jesus. I will arise and go to Jesus. And whoever comes to Jesus, he will not cast out. Now, to do this could have been dangerous. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 21, because as he thinks about returning home to his father's house, do you know what might happen to him before he even meets his father? People in the village could well see him and cut him off. And look what it says could even happen to him as he goes to his father. His father could not even hear him out as well. And this is a very real possibility of what could happen to him as he goes home. Deuteronomy chapter 21, look at verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son. Okay, is this prodigal qualified? Okay, stubborn and rebellious. It says, which will not obey the voice of his father, and he didn't, or the voice of his mother, that when they have chastened him and will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and mother lay hold on him, bring him out into the elders of the city and into the gate of his place. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of the city shall come with him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So this has to be somewhat on the back of his mind. Plus, his culture basically said that if the father did receive him back, the father would keep him at a distance. He may not stone him, but he might have to sit in the court area for a while, for days, and be mocked publicly. He could be whipped by the father or by some of the townspeople. After a few days of that kind of treatment, his father might allow his son, his rebellious son, to kiss his hand. And then the father would lay out, this is their culture, the terms of restitution. And if the son was going to come back into the family, he was going to have to pay his way back. He was going to have to repay and make restitution for all the money he squandered. That's why he's going to say, in a moment we're going to see, he said, I will be a hired servant in order to pay back what I squandered. He knew that that was the culture of his day, that he would have to earn his way back in and pay back what he cost his father. He would have to pay back exactly what he lost. It would be humiliating. It was hard. You see, remember, he had died to his father. And he's asking for his father to give him life back in the family. And he was going to have to pay for that. He was going to have to earn his way back. That's what their culture said. But that's his resolution. Whatever it takes, I'll return to my father. Whatever's going to happen, he didn't really know. He didn't know it was going to happen. Now, we know the story, but he didn't. Okay. Then he says he will confess his sins. That's the second resolution. I will return and I will confess. Notice the word will in verse 18. God has given you a will to think, to act, to do. And he said, I will arise and go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And when he confesses his sin, he will offer no excuse. He will not, as our brother said in our Bible study hour, he says, repentance has no but in it. I will confess my sin, but Father, you know, it wasn't that bad. He will confess his sin without excuse, without any blame. He will take full responsibility. Now, I know what some people might think as they read this parable. I'm not as bad as this guy. I've not done anything as bad as him. You don't have to do anything as bad as him to be a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's not what sin you've committed that makes it great. It's who you sinned against that makes all sin great. All sin is against God. As I said earlier, it's done with the very resources that God has given to you, with the very breath and life and strength that God has given to you. We've all sinned against God. And all of us, having sinned even once, think of this, cannot enter into heaven. You say, well, I haven't sinned that bad. Have you ever told a lie? Then you're a sinner. You don't have to break all the Ten Commandments to be a lawbreaker. You just have to break one law. If you stole from a jewelry store and stood before the judge, and he were to say to you, did you steal that $500,000 ring out of the jewelry store? You say, yes, but I never killed anybody. It didn't matter. You're a thief. And you have to pay for that sin. All of us have sinned. And he that committed sin at one point, it's as if you've broken the whole law. James chapter 2 says. So he says, I have sinned. And I will say this about sin. It's been well said and it's true. Sin always takes you further than you want to go. Sin keeps you longer than you want to stay. And sin costs you more than you want to pay. Sin is deceitful and dangerous. And all of us have sinned. There is not a just man on earth, no, not one, except Jesus Christ, who never sinned, which is why he could die for ours. So notice when he says, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And I am no more even worthy to be called thy son. Does he say to himself, you know, I've sinned against heaven, but I've still got, I got this pig out of the pig pen. And I think I'm just going to bring that pig home. Just one pig. And you know, I've still got a bottle of wine left. There's just one bottle. I'm going to put that in my bag. And oh yeah, there was one girl of all the harlots that I slept with. There's one girl. I want to go meet her and bring her home to my dad too. So when he comes home, beloved, he says, I have sinned against heaven. It's not like he has a pig and a bottle of wine and a harlot in his hand. No! You leave it all behind! It's all gone. He will confess his sin. So that's the repentant soul. Forgive me. The roots of repentance, the resolutions, and then he says, make me. And here we see a reconciled soul. A reconciled soul. A reconcile means when two are not in fellowship with each other, that they're reconciled and they come back into fellowship with each other. Now, the amazing thing about reconciliation is this. When in the Garden of Eden, God and man had perfect fellowship with each other, right? Then, when Adam sinned against God, he was turning away from God. And when Adam sinned, God turned away from Adam. They needed reconciliation. God needed to be reconciled to man, and man needed to be reconciled to God. Without getting into all the details, I will just put it like this. When Jesus came to die on the cross, Jesus reconciled God to man. So that now, God is not, right now, this moment, God is not turned away from you. God is turned toward you. But you are turned away from God. You need to be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says it. Because God has been reconciled, you be reconciled to God. You turn around and go back to the Father and become a reconciled soul to the Father that loves you. And that's the picture of this Father. He is reconciled. He is not turned away from His Son. When the Son goes home, and I love this, He says in verse 18, what are the first three words of verse 18? I will arise. That's his resolution. And now here's his action. Verse 20. What are the first three words of verse 20? And he arose. Isn't that great? I will arise, and he arose. In other words, talk is cheap. Do what you say you're going to do. He said he was going to arise, and he does. So here we see his actions. He arose. I can see him begging his way back home, trudging up the hills and down into the valleys, limping from pain, his stomach burning with hunger. And guess what? He's thinking, what is my father going to do? Is he going to scorn me? Is he going to slap me? Is he going to make me sit in the marketplace for a week and mock me? Is he going to beat me? How distant will my father be from me? But as he goes back home, who sees who first? Who sees who first? Does the son see the father first, or the father see the son? It says, when he was still a great way off, his father saw him. You see, the father is reconciled. The father has turned toward him. The father has been waiting all the time. He receives his son. And he doesn't, when I say without waiting, I'm saying he doesn't wait for his son to do anything. He doesn't wait for his son to confess his sins. He doesn't wait for his son to say that he was even sorry. He doesn't wait for his son to clean himself up. He doesn't wait for his son to make restitution and earn his way back into the family. He doesn't wait for any of that. He's waiting for his son to come home. And when he sees his son, he sees with arms and eyes of love. Nothing but love. Nothing but love. That's what God has for you, dear friends. He loves you. And he's waiting for you to trust him and believe in him. And so he receives his son just as he is in his smelly condition. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't give him a sermon. He gives him love. He sees him with compassion. And my, doesn't this break a major idea people have about God? That God is not some kind of impersonal power who doesn't know anything about you. He knows you exactly. And he's so loving. God is infinite love and grace. And he's waiting for you to come to him. He sees with affection his son. He saw him in his pig clothes and his filth, but he loved him. It says when he saw him, he had compassion. That's the same word. There's a great Greek word. It's called splank. Forgive me, I'm not going to say it right. Splanknizomai, something like that. It looks like spaghetti. It begins with an S and it ends with an I, just like spaghetti. So it's just like the spaghetti Greek word. But what it means is that God is inwardly moved to us. It's like a spiritual equivalent of a physical cardiac arrest. That he is so moved, he's so churning inside, has such deep affection. It says he had compassion when he saw his son. And so what he does is he throws all cultural norms out the window and he runs toward his son. That is not what Eastern noblemen in Jesus' day did. They did not run. They did not pick up their robes and show and bare their leg. It was not of honor for a man to do that. An Eastern nobleman, a Middle Eastern nobleman at this time. But this father throws all that to the wind. He sweeps up the skirt of his robe, he tucks it into his belt, and he runs at full speed to his son. As it says, he sprints, literally. It says, and he ran with abandon. So he runs with total abandon. He sees him with such deep affection, and now he runs with total abandon toward his son. We don't see that the son is running toward the father. But the father is running toward the son. And then when he comes to his son, can you imagine how smelly he was? He was unclean according to Jewish ceremonial law. But then he smothers him with kisses, showing deep acceptance. So we see the father's affection, his abandonment of love, and then his acceptance of his son, smothering him all over. And he's not saying to his son, I told you not to do this. You blew it, boy. No, he's not saying that. He's not rebuking him. He's speaking love to him. He's breaking down all the walls. He's accepting him just where he is. The son is not going to spend a minute in the courtyard getting mocked. He's not going to get whipped. He's not going to have to pay his way back into the family. Why? Because the father is reconciled. And he comes home. So then we see how he receives his son without waiting. And then he loves his son without any conditions. There's no conditions to God's love here when we come to him. Now, the son had rehearsed words, correct? He said, when I go home, this is what I'm going to say. Verse 18, I'm going to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Now, the son wanted to be reconciled. Make me a reconciled son. And he thought maybe he would have to pay his way for that to happen. I've got good news for you. You can be reconciled to God and you don't pay a penny. The price has already been paid. So he loves his son without any condition. But then after the father showers him with kisses, showing a full acceptance, now the son says his prepared words in verse number 21. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven. That's exactly what he said he was going to say. And in thy sight. Yes, that's what he's re-prepared it. He's saying it just sometimes you prepare something and it doesn't come out the way you said it. What he prepared, he remembered it right. He's got his speech. And I believe it's coming from his heart. Don't you believe? Yes, it's coming from his heart. Father, I've sinned against you and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. But then it's as if the father just interrupts the rest of the speech. That's it. He doesn't get to the point. What doesn't he say? What doesn't he say? Make me a hired servant. Because a hired servant would have to do what? Pay their way back into the family. The father says, no, you're not going to say that. You've asked forgiveness and I received that. And then the father just, now this is unfathomable grace. Because, okay, so far, what does the son deserve? Does he deserve for the father to be watching for him afar off before he came home? Does he deserve the father to run for him? Does he deserve for the father to kiss him all over and show that? Does he deserve that? What is he getting? He's getting grace. That's what you don't deserve. That's what you can't pay for. That's what he's receiving. And we're saved by grace. But the father doesn't even stop there. It's as if instantaneously the father just says, stop! You're my son, and I receive you back fully and freely. And notice what he does next. He says, bring forth not just the robe, but what? What kind of robe? The best robe. Are you reading it? You with me? It says the best robe. You know, this could have been the father's robe for certain occasions. So what this robe was, it restores. It helps the son know he has been restored to full sonship. He is fully a son, as if he never left the house in the first place. This robe would cover his filthy garments and show the son that he doesn't have to earn his way back into the family. It covers his filthy garments. This best robe does. And then he gives him a ring. The ring speaks of full authority in the house. The best way I can explain it is he gave the son a credit card and said, what's mine is yours. My wealth is yours. He gives him a credit card because the ring was used to seal documents, confirm identity, make transactions and things like that. They would use the ring as a seal on certain documents. Giving him the ring was a demonstration of having authority in the house. And then he gave him shoes. And the shoes speak of all the privileges, the full privileges of a son in the father's house. And I'm sure that for some of you, you understand when you go into a Middle Eastern home, you take off your shoes and they give you shoes to wear in the house. And the servants didn't wear shoes in the house. Only the family members wore shoes. So I'm convinced, I did get this, you had to go down into the Greek text. The father gave him New Balance. New Balance shoes. Okay. Okay. Right, that's a joke. Okay. That was just like, because I have New Balance shoes that I wear in my house. That's why. Mine are actually prettier than that. I was looking for the very kind of one that I had, but I'm a New Balance shoe fan. But this simple act restores the son's lost dignity. It reaffirms his status into the family, and it shows that he has all the privileges of sonship. So full sonship, full authority, full privileges. And then he says, bring the fatted calf, bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. And so the fatted calf could serve 200 to 300 people. It was reserved for very special occasions, even like for the older son's wedding. And so they're going to celebrate. The father, he loves to celebrate when that which is lost is found. So it speaks about that abundance we talked about. My father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare. And so now the father is lavishing his abundance on his prodigal son coming home. And it's all because of amazing grace. The son doesn't deserve any of this. He didn't deserve the shoes. He didn't deserve the ring. He didn't deserve the robe. He didn't deserve the fatted calf feast. But the father gave it all to him because the father is reconciled to the son. And he was just waiting for the son to come home. Now, all of this is a beautiful picture of what we have through a third son that's not in the text. And I have a commentary by G. Campbell Morgan. And G. Campbell Morgan and others speak of it like this, but they say there is a third son in the story. He's the one telling the story. Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. And what did Jesus do? Jesus Christ came to earth, born of a virgin without any sin, and lived a sinless life. His virgin birth is demonstration of his sinlessness, conceived of the Holy Spirit, not conceived and shapen in iniquity as a man and woman coming together. When we were born into this world, we were born sinners, conceived in sin. But Jesus was conceived of a virgin by the Holy Spirit, born sinless, and then lived a sinless life. And yet then went to the cross and became the sacrifice for the sins of the world. He died the death we deserve. The soul that sinneth shall die. The wages of sin is death. Adam, the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. From the beginning until this second in time, there's only one penalty for your sin, and the penalty must be paid, and it is what? Death. Jesus paid that penalty. He paid it in full. Your sins, my sins, the sins of the whole world. Because Jesus died on the cross, and when he rose again, that was demonstration that his payment was accepted by God. Jesus died for sin. He bore the penalty, the punishment, the wrath of God on the cross for our sin. And then he rose again, showing that the penalty is broken for death, but you must believe. And so now God is reconciled because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's why the Father's reconciled, because of what Jesus did on the cross. Does that make sense? So the Father has turned to you, and he's saying, if you will come to me, I will bring you right into my family immediately. You don't have to work your way into the family. You don't have to pay your way into the family. You don't have to do anything but trust me and believe in my love and my goodness. And the Father is running after you today and say, I will shower you with kisses and I will give you full sonship. And you can be the sons of God so that you will say, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. I will give you full authority, but as many as received him, to them gave you power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He gives us authority when we believe. We have authority as children of God, don't we? And he says, I'll give you full privileges. I'll give you new balance shoes so you can walk with me as my child, and I will give you full abundance of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. God loves us so much. That's the message of this parable. And here's the grace. Jesus is without sin, correct? So when Jesus died and rose again, and then when he ascended into heaven, do you think the Father received Jesus into heaven? When Jesus came, did the Father say, yes, you can come in? Or did he say, no, you can't come in here? Obviously. Jesus is God manifest in the flesh without sin, who took all our sins and rose again. When he went into heaven, he sat down at the Father's right hand with all the authority as the Son of God, King of kings and Lord of lords. And here's the amazing thing. When we believe in Jesus, God accepts you as if you were Jesus Christ himself. He accepts us on the basis of his Son. And that's the only way to be accepted. Because the only one who has reconciled the Father to the whole world is Jesus Christ. And that's why he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And when you believe in Jesus, God will see his Son in you. And you will be accepted by God through Jesus Christ and see you as he sees his Son. He will see you as righteous as his Son, as holy as his Son, as unblameable as his Son. And you say, well, I don't deserve that. Exactly. Because we're saved by grace. Let's stand together as we pray. God loves you, dear friends. And he says, come unto me, all ye that labor. Maybe you're working hard and you're laboring and you're tired. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that are laboring. And I will give you rest. He will give your soul rest. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, will cleanse us from all sin. And God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were prodigal sons, dead in our sins, will give you life. He will forgive you instantly and completely. Isn't the Father amazing here? There's no skepticism in the Father to look down on his Son. He's not cynical about his Son's decision. He's not questioning his Son. He's not doubting his Son. He just instantaneously receives his Son, accepts his Son, forgives his Son, loves his Son, restores his Son. And so if you come to Jesus Christ today by faith, he will receive you just like the Father receives his prodigal home. Come home, dear friends. How many would say, Pastor Matt, I've been saved. I've called upon Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I've come home. I was a prodigal son. Man, I hit rock bottom. I was in the prison. I was in drugs. I was messed my life up with immorality. I was a slave of sin in some way or form. But by the grace of God, I came to myself and came home. And the Father received me, and I know I'm his child. Can I see your hand? Just put it up and say, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, for your love. And just praise God and just say, thank you, Lord. Say, thank you, Lord. It's good to praise the Lord. It's good to open your mouth and say, I love you, Lord, because you have loved me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. You can put your hands down. There were hands everywhere. But maybe you didn't put your hand up. I'm not trying to embarrass anyone. But I just want you to come to Jesus. Is there anyone who'd say, Pastor Matt, pray for me that I could be saved today? Is there anyone? I could pray for you. How many would say, well, I know I'm lost, but and I'm still trying to figure things out. Pray for me. I'm open to the truth. I'm open, considering, and I'm going to work to understand better. Is there anyone like that? Anyone at all? Say, pray for me, preacher. Pastor Matt. Okay. If you have questions, we're here to help. So now, Lord, we love you and praise you. Thank you for your love. Through Jesus Christ, we're reconciled to you, O Father. In Jesus' name, amen.